I thank Brother Nathan for leading that song. It was my request. He's one of my favorite songs, and it just expresses so much the thoughts of your heart. I always remember when we say the word hallelujah, we're using the language of angels. The angels sing hallelujah around the throne of God, and we just joined in with that and look forward to the time when we really indeed join with the angels around the throne of God and sing hallelujah to God and to Jesus Christ. We're thankful for you being here tonight, and I want to take just a moment or two before we get into the lesson and express my deepest appreciation for so many things. First of all, for the invitation to come. I've been honored that you asked me to come, and you make it possible to do what I love best, and that is to preach the gospel. And then to be able to get acquainted with brethren that I haven't met yet, and to get to know you as the fellow citizens of the kingdom of God, and we hope to spend eternity together. And that's something to really look forward to. I've tried to think of something unique to say with regard to the blessings that I've had this week, not only in food from brethren who fed me, but also staying with Brother Jonathan and Lisa and the family. I love them dearly, and they make me feel right at home. If I didn't have to go home, I'd just stay. But I do appreciate them so much for his faithfulness, the fact that he's continuing the line of gospel preachers from his grandfather down to his father and now to him and possibly another generation along the way. I think of the Apostle Paul when he spoke to the Philippians in chapter 1. He said to the Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." And that's the way I'm going to feel about you in the future. I've come to know you. I've heard about you before, but I've not really met you. And it's been a pleasure to meet you and to learn a little bit about you and to recognize we're fellow citizens together of the kingdom of God. And it's so good to be a part of a faithful church. You seem to be at peace and in soundness, and it just doesn't get much better than that. So I'm glad to be with you. I hate to leave. And yet, as always, I enjoy getting back to my family and the things that I need to do at home. I've got some projects that I'm working on that keep me busy. And it seems like as I get older, I have less time to myself. But nevertheless, I enjoy what I do. But it's been a blessing to be with all of you. And I hate to leave the Chaffins. Chaffins? I don't know that I always say your name correctly, but at least I do know who you are. And it's so good to be a part of this fellowship this week and to work together in the gospel of Christ. We're going to continue tonight the idea of the theme that we've been using. And I hope that you'll remember in coming years the idea of renewing your mind. When you come across Romans 12, 1 and 2 in the class, and when you read it home in your Bibles, that you'll think about the fact that God has made it possible not only for you to be saved, but also to be renewed. Christianity never gets old. This is something that can be refreshed in your mind every day. And people sometimes seem to think that Christianity and the service of the Lord is boring or something that you have to do. But when you have the attitude that Paul had toward Philippi and just doing the work of the Lord, it's a wonderful, fulfilling thing. Jesus said, "Hunger and thirst after righteousness and you'll be filled." And there's some things about the spirituality that is expressed in the Bible that gives you that spiritual satisfaction that nothing else ever really does. I've seen people win the lottery and die broke and unhappy. I remember a song one time that I can't remember the name of the lady that sang it. It was a long time ago, but she was a very successful movie star and well-known singer. And she sang a song that said, "Is this all there is?" And you know, that's sad. When people have all the world's goods, and yet they're not satisfied. And to recognize that we are Christians and we're satisfied with the gospel of Christ, something really to understand and to appreciate. And so I've appreciated getting to know you better, and I hope to hear good things of you in the future. Tonight we want to talk about renewing our mind with regard to worship. Worship is changing all over the world today, changing especially in America. I read on a magazine on the plane coming out here, you know, the cathedrals over in Europe and Scotland are great, big, beautiful buildings, and they're not used for worship anymore. Europe, and particularly England, has become secular. And by secular, I simply mean they don't involve religion in their lives anymore. hardly ever. Those cathedrals all are taxed by they're paid for by taxes by the state because they don't get enough contribution now to support them, and they're empty. Tourists go over there and view many of those great big cathedrals, and yet there's nobody that worships there anymore. So we read in this place that now then some entrepreneur is thinking about this, so he turned those buildings into motels. And here are church buildings being made into motels, so you can go and sleep on a pew. I know you don't do it here, but you can go and do it over in England if you want to make a trip to England. Worship is really going through a lot of change here in America. It's not unusual to see two services. In fact, at lunch today, we saw a little card. Under the plastic on the table, there was an advertisement of the First Baptist Church here in this town. And it was saying that they have a traditional service, and then they have a contemporary service, and then they have a welded service or combined service. What they mean by that when you have the traditional service, it's more the old songs and the correct kind of things that older people like. And then when they have the contemporary, they may have rock and roll music, and they might have dancing for the kids and all kinds of things. It's that contemporary. So religion in America is going through a great big change. I held a funeral one time with a Methodist preacher in Newport, North Carolina. And he was bemoaning the fact that they couldn't get any teenagers on Wednesday night. And we had a good group of teenagers. And he was saying, we've tried everything to get our teenagers to come, and they just don't come. We put a jukebox in the basement, and we've had bingo, and we've had all kinds of games, and they just don't come. And I made him mad. I said, have you ever tried Bible study? And so even back in the 50s and 60s, religion was beginning to change. And so you have worship has taken on all the appearances in some of these great big community churches. The appearances of entertainment with big bands and gospel rock and somebody up with long hair singing all the songs and a group wearing special costumes and stage lighting and a very expensive electronic program so that they'll be up to date with everything. But they never preach the truth. They never worship God in spirit and in truth as we understand. And today many of the worship facilities have similarities to nightclubs with all the bodily movements. I've seen that on television. Look at a religious service and they're up there dancing and gyrating and singing and have all the band. And they include everything but the name of Jesus. And so when it comes down to we're going to start a new community church, let's poll the people and see what they want the church to be. One of the Churches of Christ in Nashville, Tennessee, quite a few years ago, I'm sure it would be 50 years ago now, wanted it to be the biggest Church of Christ in America. So they sent a committee to the largest denomination up in Minnesota. At that time it was the largest denomination in America. And they wanted to find out how to make the Nashville Church of Christ big. And so they found out how to do garden parties and to have sewing circles and all kinds of things for people to do that the denominations did. And they got pretty good. But that, out in California, there was a church that was going to give them some competition. Now, the Baptist church that wanted to be the biggest Baptist church in California had Roy Rogers and Trigger. And, you know, that one service, they had a big crowd. Now, the Church of Christ out there decided they didn't have a horse to show, but they did have Pat Boone lead singing. Some of you may not remember Pat Boone, but he was a tragic figure. He left the Lord. He taught me something. I found out that a lot of times he would sing and have a nightclub out in Las Vegas on Saturday night till 2 or 3 o'clock in the morning and then try to go to church in Sunday morning, and he'd go to sleep. He said he found out if you held up both feet 2 inches off the floor, you couldn't go to sleep. So I just passed that along. It won't charge you anything. That you can know that if you hold your feet 2 inches off the floor, you won't go to sleep. But he fell away. It was a tragic story. But people will do what they want to do today. And what affects society affects the church. We tend to reflect the church as we sometimes do that. So just how shallow is our concept of worship? Really is something that we need to think about, because we worship in an assembly. But I recognize that it's an individual act, just like the Lord's Supper. You have the Lord's Supper in the assembly, but it's an individual act. What helps you is that you can worship God scripturally in the Lord's Supper, though somebody else close to you may not be. Worship is that kind of an individual concept. But sometimes people in the church are looking around and they will imitate society, like 1 Samuel 8 and verse 5. The Israelites wanted a king like the nations round about. And so we want to be like the denominations round about. And we look and see what they do. And you see the big numbers. In Fort Worth and Dallas, there's some big denominations, the community churches, that have 10,000 on Sunday morning. And we have about what you do here on Sunday morning, and it looks sort of puny compared to that. And some people go to those because they have entertainment, and they really like that kind of entertainment. I wonder then, do we look to God's Word to see what pleases Him? And here's the key to this lesson. Is worship to please me, or is worship to please God? When we learn that distinction, we're going to be making a great deal of changes in what the denominations do compared to what the Bible teaches. We want to worship God. And so in Psalms 2, beginning verse 10, "Be wise now, therefore, you kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve," or some versions have, "worship the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son," that is, do homage, "lest he be angry and you perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." But not like the young fellow, the young man in the church one time that he was leading prayer. He said, "Good evening, Dad." And yet there's a flippant kind of attitude that some have toward God. The Bible says, "Holy and reverend is his name." I believe we come into the presence of God and of Jesus Christ in our worship. And we need to understand that we are holy toward God. I really enjoy the coming together of Christians who love to see one another. You hug each other, you're enthused to see one another, and I love that. But at home, one thing we do is you make the announcements here to make the separation between the coming in and the enjoyable part of that with the worship. We read the Psalms every Lord's Day. Every time we meet, we'll have the people coming in and hugging each other and enjoying being with one another. But then as it starts, the announcements begin, we always read the Psalms, one of the Psalms. And it gets us in that mood to worship God. And people do it in different ways. But we need to look at the worship of the definition of worship. It has nothing to do with what pleases me or deriving pleasure or being a pal to God. There's just nothing in that word worship like that. In the Hebrew, it says to bow down, to fall down before someone. And in the Old Testament, you had many people who would fall down and bow before God at the tabernacle. And as they served God, they would bow. We don't have that custom in America, but we can certainly in our hearts be humble before God, yielding our spirits to God as we pray, yielding our attitude toward God as we worship together, to be in our minds bowing before God. As a slave before the master, we've all seen those kind of movies, subject or before a king or a worshiper before God. To really, it's not bad to stand up and worship God, but in your heart you're bowing and yielding to God, and that makes the difference altogether. In the Greek, the word worship means to kiss or to fall down before. And while we don't do that in the sense that we get down on all fours and pray on our knees, it's an attitude of heart that I recognize that I'm in the presence of Almighty God. And to think what a privilege it is that this one who created the universe knows my name. And I know that he does, because he knows every time a bird falls, and he knows the number of hair on your head, the Bible tells us. When you think about that, he knows me, and he knows what I'm made of. And I want to yield in the Spirit to Almighty God when I come together and worship. We're losing that now in the worship of denominations, and sometimes even in the church. A church in Arlington, Texas, is now defunct, it's not meeting anymore. The preacher at that time was going rather loose in his attitudes, and he decided that he wanted to get a recording of moaning and groaning to play during the Lord's Supper. Now, I don't need artificial and stimulation to bow before God at the Lord's Supper. My mind is on Calvary. My mind is on Him being beaten and whipped and ridiculed. And I'm thinking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I don't need artificial stimulation for me to appreciate the Lord's Supper. But some people think that the worship of God is just not enough. We need to have something new. And so sometimes the brethren began dimming the lights to create an artificial attitude that we're going to be sort of in the dark and mysterious. And you don't need that. We have lights and we use the lights. But in your heart, in your mind, we're bowing before God, as in kissing one's hand or kneeling, showing reverence and rendering homage to God as individual. I may sit by someone doing it correctly myself, and somebody else be thinking about a baseball game. That's between them and God. But you know, you control your attitude. And when you come into the worship service, it's not just routine. It's not that we've always done it this way. The point is that I'm coming into the presence of God. I think in the Old Testament, when the temple was finished in the time of Solomon, and the Spirit of the Lord overshadowed the temple, the presence of the Lord was there. We don't have that today. We don't need that today, because we understand that in a very real sense, God is with us in spirit when we worship Him. And so we need to understand worship. And so these attitudes toward worship certainly have consequences. If the sense of true worship is missing, then the other way is that you have a sort of a worship toward the person. That personal pleasure is the goal. And if that's true, you're going to see new avenues of expression appear among the churches. And that's happening very much so. Sensual pleasure will be the goal of idolatry. We see that in the city of Corinth and the Old Testament, or the New Testament churches of the New Testament era. And we see that the idolaters gave in to sensual pleasure. But the type of dress, have you noticed the type of dress often changes in some of these denominations? One preacher bragged the fact that I don't wear socks. I have sandals and I just don't wear socks anymore, and I come in my Levi's and I've got my muscle shirt on. And so all this is something that's just comfortable to me. And so they change then that sort of thing. And now then, with regard to the traditional worship that you read about, men and women might come in suits and dresses, but there's no telling what will be true with the contemporary. Most of them come in shorts. That's what's popular now. They come in shorts up and worship God, and they have that kind of an attitude. So really, the direction of worship has changed. Not Godward, but manward. And thinking about how they going to be happy about this. I saw the happy yellow face with a smile on it, advertising a church with a woman preacher in Florida. She called it the feel-good church. The feel-good church. Well, how much do you think that pleased God and that sort of thing? So here's what happened in some of today's worship, and I'll just talk about it a little bit. In Nashville, Tennessee, as the preacher rises on wires up into the ceiling, the abrupt flight of this Pentecostal Peter Pan in a gray suit brings gasp for many of the 6,500 faithful at the Phoenix First Assembly. Joining the extravaganza are a $500,000 special effects system, 200 member choir, and a 25-piece orchestra. And you couldn't tell the difference between Las Vegas if you tried. Because it has that theme, that attitude. We need to have excitement. We need to have people cheered up. And so they clap and they shout and they gyrate, because that's what they do in modern worship. The same preacher says he packs the pews with such special effects as his recent flight toward heaven on hidden wires. You might have to raise the ceiling a little bit in here. Cranking up a chainsaw and toppling a tree to make a point in another sermon. The biggest 4th of July fireworks display in town, and a Christmas service with a rented elephant, a kangaroo, and a zebra. How are you going to match that? Don't you see that draws young people? They want excitement. They want something different. They don't like the old fuddy-duddy people that pray and sing those old songs. And there's a danger here to the church, and that I'm not exactly critical of all the camps that our brethren operate. But many camps, they have songs that are bouncy and cheerful and whatnot as the young people sing at the camps. And then when the young people come back home to the congregation, it seems boring. They don't have the nice camp songs anymore. And so it leads to the idea that the modern worship is just boring. And what's different is they haven't brought their spirit back from camp. They haven't brought back this attitude of yielding to God and to being in the presence of God. So what kind of a attitude would you have with a church like this? What different is it from something that you'll find in Las Vegas? My question is, has anyone read their Bible lately? And 1 Samuel 15, has God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the word of Jehovah, the voice of Jehovah? It is still right to worship God the way we do, and it pleases the Lord. And so we look at the examples now, singing with an instrumental music. It's changing even in churches of Christ. We have the North Redstone Hills Church of Christ in Fort Worth, not too far from us. And they put in the instrumental music. They put in the entire Boy Scout thing from the Christian church. And they'll have probably 2,000 on Sunday morning. And so now that instead of Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16 that authorizes singing, they have the instrumental music. So they're going with the flow. And many of the big churches of Christ are doing that. There are 9 mentions of music in the New Testament. You can take notes on this if you'd like. We'll not try to read all of them. But in Matthew 26:30, which is a parallel passage to Mark 14:25, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:19, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, and James 5:13 teaches us what God wants us to know about music. When you read all the passages about that, every one of them, without exception, says to sing. Now, did God know what He wanted, or was He able to tell us what He wanted? Can we understand what God wants? Ephesians 3, verse 4, that I quoted last night. Paul said, when you read, you can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ. So we can understand what the Bible teaches. And if God said all these times, singing, somebody says, well, they had harps and pianos in the Old Testament. Sure they did. And David had polygamy wives. Wives and Solomon had, 1,000 altogether? You want to bring that over to worship today? And you see, here is the Old Testament for their time. And then here's the New Testament church. And in the New Testament church, it was a cappella or vocal singing every time the Bible mentioned that. And so that's what God wants us to do. What pleases and exalts God is the human voice praising Him. Their efforts to redefine worship, directed toward man and what he wants, worship in all we do. Now this has been something that the church has had come into it. Some are teaching this, that when you ladies wash the dishes or the men mow grass or vice versa, that's worship to God. Every act 24/7 is worship. And that way, if you worship at home with the piano, you can bring it into the worship of the church. That's a little argument that's made to slide through these things that they want and worship to God that's not authorized. Everything you do at home 24/7 is a part of worship. Abraham knew the difference. In Genesis 22, when he was told to go to the mountain and offer Isaac upon the altar, the Bible says in Genesis 22, he went to worship. He went to worship. He wasn't riding his donkey or carrying the wood up there, whatever he was doing, in order to worship God. He wasn't worshiping God when he tended to the flocks back at home. He went somewhere to worship. And in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 20, David knew the difference. He knew when worship began and knew when worship was over. It has a beginning and it has an end. You worship God in these various times. So the Bible describes acts of worship that must arise from the heart. John 4, verse 24. You're very familiar with that. And so what we need as Christians is a renewed look at our worship. Don't come in and do it as routine. Don't pray as routine. When someone leads prayer, you pray with that one leading prayer. Your words are His words. His words are your words. And you can say at the end, amen, so may it be. When the songs are there, does your mind wander out there about what you've got to do tomorrow? Or your mind on those words where you worship God? I guess that's why I like the song Hallelujah so much. Because in my mind, I'm singing with the angels. It never gets old. And to be able to lift your voice in that is something that's so wonderful. And so worship has a beginning and has an end. It can be done in a particular place, in an assembly, under a tree, in a rented hall, but it's at a particular time. And as you come together to worship, driving your car is not worship. You're coming to worship. And so God has assigned five acts of public worship. Now I know that you believe this. It may be superfluous for me to remind you of this. But we've been made fun of about this. People say, oh, you're that group that believes in five acts of worship. Five acts of worship, yes? When I read through the New Testament about what it means to worship God, five acts of worship has been described. And so we sing together, we pray together, and we teach the Word of God. We have a contribution on the Lord's Day and the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. We don't do that other times of the week because they are retained on the Lord's Day only. So that's worship. And I challenge anybody with a big choir, with big organs or a 25-piece band to have any more meaning in their worship than what I do when I sing and worship with my brethren. They can't outdo me. I know what's in my heart. And I know what I'm doing. And so all this facade, all this superfluous stuff is just something that leads away from worship to God. And it's not worship to God. We need to take a new look at what we do. And be sure that it's not just routine. It's not just what we've always done. Every service is a new worship of God. We come before the God who made the heavens and the earth, and we worship Jesus Christ. Private worship is not just an attitude, but similar acts. That is, God wants us to worship some things, just like when Abraham was told to offer Isaac upon the altar. That was a particular act of worship. Now, he didn't have to finish that, but he was doing that as an act of worship. And so are we when we do what we're here. A few years ago, there were some books written about... Now, I'm sort of ashamed to read this, but this is what people were saying. Several books are popular among sectarian neighbors and in the church. I've heard this preached in the church. Chuck and Nancy Misler wrote a book called Faith in the Night Seasons, when one section is entitled The Love Affair, with two chapters entitled Further Blessings from Intimacy and My Own Love Affair with Jesus. And so she has a book called Get a Love Life. How to have a love affair with God. And the popular use of this terminology is crossing denominational boundaries. These books have been picked up by a lot of churches. And one church in Tampa, Florida, used that book as an example to have a love affair with Jesus. It's used by Catholics, as it is evident in God's Blue Book 2, written by a Jesuit, where he prays Jesus as saying this: "One thing that pleases me is your union with me. The ardent, longing love you give to me. To sit and tell me how you long to be with me and want me so much. I want a love affair with you." And I'm ashamed to read that. It's suggestive. Oh, little ones, listen. Emotion. Action from your heart. Enkindle your love affair with this ardent lover. I'm a furnace on fire for love of you, my beloved servant. I need your love affair with me. This is as Jesus was supposedly saying to a worshiper. But they say traditional worship is boring. We want to be it's exciting, relevant to my needs, and uplifting. And so the idea of having a love affair with Jesus, or a love affair with God, and put it in those intimate terms, is sickening when you think that people have that kind of an attitude toward God. He is our Father. We do love Him. But He's holy and reverent. Let's not be flippant in our worship to God. And that's what it is. So all this has a basic flaw in misunderstanding what worship is. What we give or what we get. Someone says, I didn't get anything out of the worship. Then you didn't put anything in it. We passed a bank down here, the Wells Fargo Bank. I have no interest in that bank because I don't have any money in that bank. And if I don't have any interest in the worship, it's because I hadn't put anything in it. And each of you must come to the worship with an understanding that you're in a communion with God. And it has no meaning at all about what the person next to you or in front of you or behind you is doing. You come with the understanding that this is going to be a worship service where you adore and yield yourself to God. Is worship for me or worship for God? So people confuse the worship with the effect of worship. Worship is giving adoration and praise to God. Now I must tell you that many times I've left the worship services uplifted. There's a great deal of edification and deep feeling. I challenge any denomination to compare their feeling with me when I take the Lord's Supper. And when you have the songs on the screen, I'm looking at the words, and I'm putting those words into my mind and into my heart. And every day is special, because just like Abraham went and worshiped God with Isaac, I've come here to worship God. And those things are so important, and so we confuse worship with the effect of worship. The effect of worship should be relevant, that is, it has something to do with my life, uplifting, but pointedly toward God, not toward man. And the end result of all this is to glorify God. I've mentioned this to the family. When I was in Longview, Texas, and first began to preach, one of the deacon's wives told me that you lose me after 15 minutes of preaching. And I thought she was joking, but after I left there, someone told me that after 15 minutes, the deacon and his wife took out their phones and played games after 15 minutes. How much worship is that? And if you're so bored with the Word of God that after 15 minutes you can't stand to hear it anymore, it's not God's fault. It's not God's fault at all. So do we show our love for God? John 14:15. How do I show my love to God? Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. Just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. Yes, I'm in love with God. Not in that intimate, flippant sense that they're talking about in those books. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. So we come in to show our devotion to God. But what's the difference then in some of this worship? Well, between the idol temple in Corinth that employed 1,000 harlots to draw worshipers, that happened. That's historic fact. Those idolaters had the idea of sex. It was somehow worship, and they had prostitutes that plied their trade in the temples. And the church that patterns its worship at Las Vegas after the casinos, what's the difference in those two? Can we not tell the difference between self-centered worship and reverent worship of Almighty God? Are we looking for entertainment like going to a movie? And on the better, I think I mentioned the Weatherford Church of Christ in Texas on Super Bowl Sunday. They had the big screen television brought in, and they watched the Super Bowl, and at halftime, they rushed through their worship service in time to see the other half of it. Is God pleased with that? We're going to a movie or to worship God. So we need to renew, and that's true of every congregation. Just don't look at somebody else, some other church somewhere or some other denomination. Let's renew our view of worship. Read God's Word as an expression of God's mind. Can you imagine someone coming into Corinth and saying, "We got a letter from Paul today. We're going to read a letter from Paul today." Wouldn't that be exciting? But you've read it, haven't you? You've read 1 and 2 Corinthians. I can see the Philippians saying, "We got a letter from Paul today. We're going to read the letter from Paul today in the assembly." But you've read it. Do you get that connection? Do you understand that when you read the Bible and study the Scriptures, that you're studying words from God? And be excited about it. And I get so concerned about brethren who really don't understand salvation terms. They just don't understand the terms about salvation. And it's so important that we do that. So to prepare to worship by thinking of laying your treasure before God's throne. You know, the Jews would come up to the door of the temple and they would give their animal sacrifices, and then they would be killed and burned on the altar as an offering to God. Can you think of your Bible study and your worship as an offering to God? This is our offering to God on our worship services. So I don't compare God's worship with fun and games, secular music. That's not even the same kind of genre. It's the idea that this is special. Now we can learn new songs and old songs and sing all those and praise God, but it's not entertainment. But you allow the inner man to control the outer man. And here's where the battle takes place in every Christian. There is an inner man and there is an outer man, and Paul talks about the battle that goes on between those two things. And so what we do is we subdue the outer man when we come into worship, and we elevate and concentrate on the spiritual man and commune with God. Don't judge the Lord's church by men's churches. And that's renewing our minds about scriptural worship. And I know that I'm preaching to the choir. I know that you all are Christians. But please don't let this become commonplace. Think of the priest going into the holy place. Think of the high priest going into the most holy place, and their reverence, their understanding that they were in God's presence. And as you come into this building is not holy. But as you come into this building, here's where holy things are done. And you have all the essentials of worship, and I believe we've restored the New Testament church. Isn't it so good to be able to have that and recognize that we are God's people, worshiping Him in spirit and in truth? If you're present tonight and you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ and begun your worship, you can't worship outside of Christ. It has to be God and worshiping with God in God's family. Hope and pray that if you're not a child of God, you'll become one tonight by obeying the gospel of Christ, being baptized for the remission of your sins. If you have let yourself go individually and you haven't been appreciating the worship, go home to God and pray about it. Renew your spirit. Because that's what Romans 12, verse 1 and 2 is about. Renewing your spirit. When you come back in the next time, come in understanding this is a place where we meet God. We talk about Jesus. We let His Word fill our lives and shape our thinking. And the end result is we're preparing ourselves to go to heaven. That's what I think worship in the church is. I think it's a preparation for us to get ready to go to heaven. And when we go to heaven, and you sing hallelujah with the angels, you're not going to feel strange because you've been so faithful in the church, so you understand all of this. When you get to heaven, you're going to fit right in. Because all the years down here that you've been worshiping God, just getting ready to go to heaven. So I say often to our brethren at home, let's all go to heaven together. Don't miss a one of us. Let's all go to heaven, and I want to see you at the pearly gates. If you need to obey the gospel of Christ, please do so tonight as we stand and sing. Will you come?
A voice of the Savior says, come.